All right, back to Esther chapter 5, page 487 in the Chair Bible. Of course, just to catch us up a little bit, we have had Vashti, the queen of King Ahasuerus, booted out in chapter 1. Esther is the replacement in chapter 2, but is told by her cousin that has helped raise her, Mordecai, not to divulge that she is a Jew. In chapter 3, Haman is made number 2 in the kingdom behind Ahasuerus, which we also know as Xerxes in secular history. And people are commanded to bow before him, show, you know, honor or whatnot. And Mordecai, for whatever reason, whether he thought others would think he was worshiping the man as a god or he just didn't like him, refuses to bow down. And Haman becomes angry to the point where he talks the king into letting him send out an edict to wipe out all the Jews in their kingdom. Remember, this is a kingdom that goes from Ethiopia to India. So pretty much a wiping out of the Jews. And we said the evil there is something that historically has happened, is satanically inspired. That's why Hamas is attacking Israel. Don't buy they just want a homeland. They want to destroy Israel and set up an Islamic state in the whole area of the Middle East. And of course, Iran is backing them for this, kind of using them as their left arm without having to be quote-unquote involved. And so, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. That is the return of Jesus. But until then, that he might protect and spare his people, whom he has still promises to fulfill to them. So, that's chapter 3. The edict goes out. Chapter 4, Mordecai is in mourning. Esther finds out what's going on, and she says, well, if I go into the king unannounced, he can take my life. And I haven't seen him for 30 days. Really good marriage they had going on there, huh? Wasn't just a business trip or anything either. This was, of course, he has the whole harem and whatnot going on. But that brings us to chapter 5. I want to read the whole chapter, all 14 verses. You'll notice there's a contrast here between Esther's demeanor and Haman's. On the third day, this is the 3-day fast, remember, that Esther and her ladies did, and she said for Mordecai and the Jews in the capital city to do, looking to God, we hope, to intervene for them. And on the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's quarters while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight, and he held out to Esther the gold scepter that was in his hand. And in her heart, Esther went, whew. That's not in this text, but you can believe that's exactly what happened. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. And the king said to her, what is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given you even to the half of my kingdom. Now, he didn't intend to give her that much. This was just a nice way of saying, I'm happy with you right now. I'll give you whatever you want. And I think partly the half of the kingdom is an idea of saying, I'm still in control. It's like, you know, if you own 51% of the stock of a company, or 50.1%, you still have voting control per se. So he's basically, I'm not giving you control of the kingdom, but pretty much anything else you'd like, I'll do for you. And Esther said, verse 4, if it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I've prepared for the king. Then the king said, bring Haman quickly so that we may do as Esther has asked. So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. And as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, what is your wish? You know, he's got to be getting pretty curious now, right? And I think there's some thinking of Esther on this part of doing that. What is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled. Then Esther answered, my wish and my request is, if I found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleased the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said. And you can see expectancy growing. You know, that curiosity you have. Come on, just tell me. Come on, tell me. Right? And God is using this for a purpose, as we know. Chapter 6 intervenes. And Haman went out that day, joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. Then Haman said, even Queen Esther let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared. And tomorrow also I am invited by her together with the king. That'll be a surprise. Yet all this is worth nothing to me so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, let a gallows 50 cubits high be made. That's about 75 feet, folks. He was going to try to make a spectacle of him. And in the morning, tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast. This idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we ask as we look at your word this morning, and we see the contrast between the two here before the king, Esther and Haman, that, Lord, we would look into our own lives, realize how insidious pride can be, and not even notice it. We see it in other people's lives, and it bugs us to death. But yet, Lord, often we miss it in our own lives. Help us to allow the Spirit to expose the pride that may be in our lives, that we might humble ourselves under your hand, that you might exalt us in due time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What we see is a total contrast in the view of self by Esther and Haman. You know, no one likes being around proud people. I mean, from your sports, you know, trash talking and all that goes with it today, to the rich and famous who show off their wealth, even though they don't need a dozen cars, you know, have a Mercedes here and a Cadillac there and a Lamborghini just so they can break the speed limit. And all these things that people look at and say, boy, I wish I had that. And then, of course, they attribute it to their ability to be so smart or so talented or whatever the case might be. But how often are we the proud one? Humility is a virtue that is winsome. Even proud people like humble people around them. Because if there's another proud person, then they're trying to get the attention away from the other proud person, right? Humility is a virtue that is winsome and necessary both in our salvation and our daily walk as believers. So first of all, we look at Esther and how she comes in a very, you know, almost I would compare it to 1 Peter 3, where, remember, Peter writes about how the wife is trying to win the husband without, you know, nagging and preaching at him, but by her life. Being of a gentle and quiet spirit. And you picture this. She's going in. She hasn't seen him for 30 days, so it's already a little shaky. And she knows the rule is, if he's not having a good day and he sees her and decides he wants to dispatch of her, he's already done it with one queen, right? Vashti, back in chapter 1. So it would not be without precedent. So you're walking in there, and your husband's sitting on his throne. You haven't been called, and he might feel like using you as an example to show, this is a law, and I take it seriously, and even if you are my wife, off with you. He could do anything from just banishing her from being queen to having her executed. And remember, part of the reason that rule was there is because we know Mordecai discovered a plot where two eunuchs were trying to execute the king. And he squashed that. And so this was so that if somebody came in there unannounced with evil intent, the bodyguards would just take him out. That would be the end of him. And as we know from history, Xerxes was eventually executed by a couple of his attendants. So there's a reason that rule was in place. So she walks in, and of course, she's dressing in a royal robe. She's dressing in the way she's supposed to appear in the court. She's doing what she should. She takes off, maybe she had morning clothes on, kind of like Mordecai did. When I say morning, not morning as in AM, but morning as in sad because of the edict. So she dresses appropriately. She stands there quietly while her heart's probably going a mile a minute. You know, what's the king going to do? You know, watching. And then the scepter comes out. And it's a big whew. But what's interesting, she doesn't assume his acceptance. Notice over and over again, what is she saying? If it pleased the king, if you're okay with this, I'm not trying to force you here. I'm just making a suggestion, as it were. And she's also patient in delaying her request. Now, we know it's a God thing, too, because chapter 6 has to happen. The king has to have a bad night and read about Mordecai, so the whole script gets flipped in one chapter. And God's using that. But one can believe in her mind, not only was she increasing curiosity and getting interest that way, but her delay was, I think, showing somewhat of a humility there. Okay, I'm not rushing in saying, you have to. I'm asking, I'm requesting, and I'm willing to wait. And a humble person's that way. A proud person doesn't want to wait. You ever find yourself very impatient? Think about it for a minute. It's because I want my way and I want it now. That's pride. So here's a humble Esther. But now we want to focus some on Haman and his pride. And then after that, we want to look at some Bible verses. And there's multitudes of them. If you have a Bible search program or you have a concordance or something, you can look this up. There's lots of verses in Proverbs especially that have to do with humility and pride. We're just going to touch on a few. And then we'll look at some examples as we tie this together. But notice Haman's pride, first of all, in his attitude toward Mordecai. I mean, he's pretty much gotten his way all the way, and he has one holdout. It's kind of like, have you noticed these dictators who they have elections, right, to legitimize, quote-unquote, their being the dictator, and they win 99% of the vote or whatever. A really smart dictator keeps it in the 70 to 80% range, so it actually looks a little more legitimate, right? But here's a Mordecai, and he's basically saying, I have 99.99% of the vote of people bowing before me, but I have 0.01% that doesn't, and that makes me mad. That's a proud man. Everybody has to bow down to me. Everybody has to recognize what a great guy I am. And to the point that he can't wait to have Mordecai executed in another 11 months under the edict, he has to have him executed right now. I got to get this guy out of my life. Because, you know, maybe somebody else will catch Mordecai's spirit, and pretty soon I'll have 0.02% that's against me, or 0.03, you know, that's kind of scary, right? And, you know, part of pride is I have to be in control of things. A proud person either doesn't believe in God or doesn't trust him, obviously. And so they're kind of that micromanaging, I've got to have my finger in everything, and you can see that with Haman. I got this edict out there, but that's just not enough. And then notice his focus on himself. The real pride pops up in verses 11 and 12. Look how rich I am. And of course, he's going to attribute to himself the number of sons. And we find out in later chapters, the ones that are executed, there's 10 of them. That's an important thing in that day and age, to have heirs to pass on the family things to, the family name and line, the family stuff, the family land. His promotions. And of course, to top it all off, there's only two people at the banquet and one invitee. It's the king and the queen and me. Nobody else is coming. That makes me really important. And so he's really full of himself here. And what's interesting, of course, is the fall that he goes through in one chapter. One day, it's amazing how it goes from, I'm getting my way every way, to, as we'll know, he hangs on his own gallows. But let's look at some Bible verses to help us with this. Go to Proverbs chapter 12, page 636. This really describes Haman in quite a direct way. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 23, page 636 in the Chair Bible, and then we'll go forward a few chapters in Proverbs. Proverbs 12 and verse 23 states, a prudent man conceals knowledge, but the heart of fools proclaims folly. What's spewing out of his mouth? All about me, how great I am. And the Bible says that's folly, that's foolishness. When you're focused on yourself, you know, it'd be interesting to just videotape yourself or record yourself and then play it back in a day and say, boy, didn't I look stupid. But we don't realize that a lot of times. We're so in the moment of, look at me, and what is our world's philosophy? Push yourself, because nobody else will. It's all about you. And the Bible is so contrary to culture. The Bible says what? It's all about Jesus. We've been singing that song. We didn't this week, but my hope is Jesus. And you think about it, even for the people of Haman and Mordecai's day, their hope is Jesus for the Jews. They don't understand it completely. They don't know his name yet. They know the Messiah is coming, and he's the one that's going to fulfill all the promises from the Old Testament given to them. And sad to say, most of Israel today doesn't know their hope is Jesus. Their hope is their military, that they won't get wiped out by the Arabs. But we know behind that is a God who is still going to fulfill his promises to them. And so pouring out foolishness, folly, when we focus on self. And let me tell you, other people if they were honest with you, they'd be willing to say, you sound like a fool. The Bible reminds us that whatever we have, and Paul writes the Corinthians with this because they were bragging about their gifts. You know, they could speak in tongues, foreign languages, they could interpret it. They had people, all kinds of gifted people, and he's dealing with that in the first book. But one of the things he says early on is, what do you have you didn't receive? Okay? So if you received it, why are you bragging about it? Give glory to the one that gave it to you. It'd be like somebody gives you this fantastic present for your birthday. And you say, look at this. Boy, I'm so good that I got this. No. Thank the person who spent the money and was wise enough to understand what you needed or wanted and gave it to you. And that's what we do with our talents, our abilities, the things God has given to us. We want to brag about it. We want to trash talk it or whatever on the sports field. That's foolishness. That's one of the reasons God, as we'll see, opposes the proud, is because the proud person is robbing the glory that's due to God. Go on in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18, page 640. 16 and verse 18. Very familiar verse. You could write Haman's name over this. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Another place in Proverbs, I forgot to look it up, but it talks about the one who rolls a stone, it rolls back on him. That was Haman. Honey, that's a good idea. We're going to get a gallows. It might have been a tall tree, a beam or something, but can you imagine 75 feet high? In other words, everybody in the neighborhood and the surrounding area is going to look up and see the person hanging there and say, ooh, they must have made the king or somebody mad. And Haman thought it was going to be Mordecai, and in a day's time, Haman's on his own gallows. Pride may not bring us death, but it will bring destruction and misery to us and those around us. Then go on to chapter 18 and verse 12. And again, this is just touching a few of the verses on it. Proverbs 18, verse 12. Before destruction, a man's heart is haughty, but humility comes before honor. How important it is to understand those things. Then skip ahead to the book of James, chapter 4, page 1201 in the Chair Bible. James 4, verse number 6. But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, that is the scripture, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Let me tell you right now, why does the Bible say that person's a fool, spewing out foolishness in their pride? Because you're putting yourself in opposition to God when you're proud. When you're bragging about how good you are, and maybe you're not even saying it, you're just thinking it. How often we have caught ourselves thinking, well, I'm better than that person. I'm smarter than that person. I'm better looking than whoever. By the way, who gave you your looks? Yeah. And all these things that we look at, God can take away in a minute. Am I smarter? You know what? You see people with early onset dementia. All of a sudden, they don't seem so smart anymore. God can take away your wisdom just right away. He can take away your looks, get caught in a fire, end up having to have your face redone or something. And there's all kinds of things that God can bring into our lives to remind us all we have is from Him, and we need to give Him the credit and the glory and not be bragging on ourselves. So don't oppose God. Be humble. Then go ahead to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6, page 1206. We looked at this not too terribly long ago as we went through Peter. It talks about humbling ourselves. What humbling is consciously placing myself under others. As Philippians 2 will talk about it, is esteeming others better than myself. That's hard to do. That's not our nature, is it? When I got up this morning, I'll be honest, my first thought wasn't all of you folks. Every once in a while it is. Sometimes when I go to bed, you know, I have my mind, you know, somebody's sick, somebody's going through something and praying for that. But, you know, we naturally think about us. Okay, well, it's Sunday. What am I going to do with my day today? Well, I'll go to church. Then what am I going to do after that? And, you know, well, work week's coming, and, well, I still want to get hunting in, or I still want to get this done before, you know, it gets too cold. I've got to get this painted or this fixed up before the snow flies, right? And we're locked into us. And the Bible says, I am to consciously put myself under God and others. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Notice the last phrase, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. You know what that means? Whenever you exalt yourself, it's the wrong time. Whenever you exalt yourself, it's the wrong time. God knows exactly when you can handle it, and he will do it then. And if he hasn't done it yet, you know what that means? You can't handle it yet. So let's look at some Bible examples as we tie this together. Go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 26, page 445. What is amazing to me is two of the better kings in Judah, after the split kingdom, both succumbed to pride later in their lives, as a matter of fact. And that's a reminder. 2 Chronicles chapter 26, we're going to be starting in verse 16, 445 in the Chair Bible. Pride is insidious enough that it hits you at any age. Little kids on the playground start out with when they're fighting. Well, my daddy can beat your daddy. If they're a little scrawny kid and they don't think they can beat up the kid they're on. It's all, I got to be proud about something. I got to be better than you. Something in my family. And we just, as we grow up, we keep doing that. And here is Uzziah, a man God used to protect the city, to set up, rebuild walls, just get all kinds of defense up. And a man who the Bible says was a good king. But then verse 16 says, when he was strong, he grew proud. See the problem? Now he's starting to attribute things to himself, to his destruction. For he was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. You study the Old Testament. The line of the priest came through the tribe of Levi, direct descendants of Aaron. The legitimate throne, king, came from the line of David, the tribe of Judah. God purposely separated them, and there's only one person he brought them together on, Jesus. That's why he has the Melchizedek priesthood, a priesthood that wasn't tied to Aaronic line. But this king decided he was important enough he could be priest and king. And you read the rest of the passage, and he dies as a leper. He goes out, struck by leprosy, and dies that way. How sad, because all of a sudden he decided he was the most important person in the kingdom, and he could break the rules. Then go to 2 Chronicles 32, page 452 in the Chair Bible. We have Hezekiah, another very good king. But the Bible tells us in verse 25, Hezekiah did not make return according to the benefit done to him. He was told he was going to die. He prays to the Lord, and the Lord gives him 15 extra years. And notice why he didn't do according to the benefit done to him. For his heart was proud. Therefore, wrath came upon him and Judah and Jerusalem. Now, verse 26 says he did humble himself. But the problem was, in his pride, we read it in another passage, he basically opens up and shows to some of the embassy of Babylon all the stuff he has, you know, how much riches he has and how wonderful his kingdom is. And God says, guess what? Because you're attributing this all to yourself and being proud, those people are going to come and take it from some of your heirs. And we know Judah goes into Babylonian captivity soon after the reign of Hezekiah. And then, of course, we read Daniel 4, didn't we? We won't take the time to go over it again this morning, but remind yourselves that Nebuchadnezzar saw an image in the chapter before, and he was the head of gold. And he made an image to that, remember, and tried to make everybody worship it. But then in chapter 4, he still hadn't learned his lesson. And he's still very proud, and Daniel's warning him, saying, God's given you time to repent of your pride. And what does he do? He goes out within a year's time, and he looks out and says, this is my great kingdom I've built. Aren't I wonderful? And by the way, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world was the hanging gardens he made for his country wife in Babylon, the capital city. It was very impressive. But then what happens? Can you imagine being made like an animal for 7 years? And notice, when his reason is restored, the first thing he does is give credit to God. God humbled him, and he accepted that. And some believe, and I lean toward that he might have become a believer before his death, because he offers some pretty good, solid, theologically, doctrinally sound things about God. But whatever the case, God used him in both the humility side and in the pride side to warn us. Then turn to Philippians 2. We'll close there, page 1165. Of course, the greatest example of humility is, you can say it, Jesus. Yes. Paul is dealing with the church, and he's trying to help them be unified. And part of the reason we don't have unity, whether it be in a church or family or whatnot, is because of pride. Proverbs says, only by pride comes contention. If you're having a relationship problem, whether it be on a group basis or a one-on-one, at least one person in the relationship is having pride, and probably both to some extent. You see this in counseling situations, whether it be marital conflict or whatnot, and the reason it doesn't get resolved is, well, if he or she, and neither one of them will humble themselves and say, well, if I would get right with God and do what I should. And that's why you have the conflict. And here's what he says. Verse 1, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in a full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit or pride, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. So God exalted him in the due time. And if our Creator, God, Savior, could humble himself, how much more we should be willing to do that, because we are not Creator. We are not Saviors. We are his creatures. And as a pastor, as I'm reading this, I'm reminded that even in ministry, how often pride takes place. You see many a ministry where the pastor is being pushed, and I remember listening to one where the pastor would get up and, what? No. And you need to pray for those of us in full-time ministry, whether it be us or missionaries or whatnot, that we realize, you know what, we're just maybe paid to do what we're doing, but we're no more important than anybody else. And pride can take place in ministry, it can take place in our homes, it can ruin homes, it can ruin ministries when we don't put God first and humble ourselves under him and use Jesus as our perfect example. So with all these encouragements and warnings, we have a choice to make. Follow the world's advice, push yourself, be proud, or God's advice, humble yourselves under his mighty hand that he may exalt you in due time. Let's pray. Lord, as we bring this part of our service to a conclusion, help us, Lord, to allow your Spirit to root out places of pride in our lives. And Lord, if there's one here who is yet to humble themselves before God, recognizing they're a sinner and realizing they can do nothing to save themselves, that they would repent of sin and put their trust in Jesus, the one who went to the cross obediently, perfectly, to take each of our sin. And Lord, as we're about to observe the Lord's table, help us to be reminded that because of the humility of Christ, this sacrifice was made for our sin, and that we need to come humbly in observing this and thankfully looking to our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.